Occasionally, as you're listening to the news or reading the newspaper or reading the news online, you'll bump into a judge who has what has been said recused him or herself. And the reason that a judge would recuse themselves is because they have a conflict of interest. So normally this happens because the judge has discovered that perhaps he owns a restaurant with the defendant, or he has investments with him, or the defendant is perhaps married to his sister or something along these lines. And because of this, it's understood that the judge won't be able to give a fair judgment because he will not be impersonal in the judgment. The concern is that he will be biased or that he will be partial. And so in the American legal system, in general, judges are required to be unbiased. Now, as far as I know, there's only one exception to this impartiality rule, and that is what is called a contempt of court charge. So if a judge in the proceeding of the trial feels that one of the people in the court has disrespected him, has disobeyed a command that he has given on what kind of evidence that should be allowed in, or things of this nature, he can put forward what is called a contempt of court charge. So in the United States, there was a man who, under a contempt of court charge, was in prison without a hearing and without a trial and without a jury and without any defense for 14 years because he was held in contempt of court. And the reason for this is that we understand that in the legal proceedings, it is required that the judge have the power to defend himself and to defend the court and to defend the proceedings. And so we allow him to be biased in this. So you're not allowed to insult a judge. In fact, a judge can call you for yawning. He can warn you once, and if you continue yawning and he thinks that you're doing that to disrespect the court or that this is distracting for what is occurring, he can have you put into jail until you apologize or learn how not to yawn. He can do this for the attorneys. He can do this for the jury. He can do it for anyone in the court because he is allowed to be biased in the court. Now, our law again allows this because we understand it as necessary. And what we'll find out as we come to our passage today about our God is that our God is biased when it comes to attacks on his person. And that he, just like a court of law in the United States or in England or in India or in any of what are called the common law courts, is allowed to be biased if it's attacking the dignity of the judge or the proceedings of the court. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. And Nahum is on page 782 of the Pew Bibles. So Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, or Nahum, was written in about 650 BC. It's just before the collapse of the Assyrian Empire, and it's probably about 100 or so years after the revival of Jonah that we considered a few weeks ago. So Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the houses of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, our outline this morning is three questions. They're found in your bulletin. And the questions are, do you worship Nahum's God? Do you worship Nahum's God? Can you stand before the Lord? And whose yoke will you take? So do you worship Nahum's God? Can you stand before the Lord? And whose yoke will you take? Now, Nahum doesn't tell us a lot about himself. All of the information that we have about Nahum is right here in the Bible. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the of Elkosh. We're not sure where the city is. There is almost no disputation as to whether or not this book belongs in the canon. It's always been a part of the Jewish canon. And so it has not been debated as to whether or not the Jewish people accepted it as an inspired book. But we don't know anything about Nahum besides he is either from Elkosh or his dad's name was Elkosh. And Nahum doesn't tell us a lot about himself because Nahum is particularly concerned to tell us about his God. Again, he wrote this prophecy probably about 100 years after the revival in Nineveh under the prophet Jonah. And the capital of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. And so this is not merely addressed to a single city, but rather it is addressed to the Assyrian people. And in writing this chapter, Nahum is speaking both to the Assyrians and to the nation of Israel. And so verse 9 is addressed to the Assyrians or to Nineveh. Why do you plot against the Lord? And so the Spirit of God comes through Nahum and he asks them, why do you plot against me? And then verse 12, we have a message to Israel or to the Jewish people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And so God is speaking to both parties. He's speaking to the Ninevites and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. And what Nahum wants to confront his readers with, both the believing readers and the Assyrian readers, those who hear his prophecy, is that he wants to confront them with God. He wants them to understand who God is. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so the question before us is this your God? This is Nahum's God. This avenging God, this angry God, this God who will not clear the guilty, is this the God that you worship? Now, the description that we have of our God is that of a legalistic God. The Lord has a standard and he judges by the standard. He will by no means clear the guilty, that there is some way in which people sin against God. And yet in his legalism, there is also an emotional and personal justice. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So our God in his legalism and our God in having a law has emotions, and he is angry at those who violate his law. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that God is angry towards sinners? Why is it personal? Nahum answers our question in verse 9, and he's speaking again to the Lord's enemies. Why do you plot against the Lord? And then in verse 11, From you, Nineveh, came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful because his adversaries are attacking him. And I think this is something that we must understand. If God maintains the universe, if God is the only condition necessary to maintain the universe, and we attack God, then we are attacking the grounds of our existence. And we are threatening ourselves. And if our attack on God were to be ultimately and finally successful, it would not only destroy us, but it would destroy God. And so God's justice becomes personal because the Assyrians are plotting against God. And Nahum is purposely using the language of a courtroom throughout his little book. And so I want you to imagine a judge. And the judge has a member of the mafia standing before him. And the mafioso says to the judge, "So judge, if these charges that you're bringing up against me are true, I'm just curious as to whether or not you're concerned about your personal well-being and perhaps that of your extended family while I'm in prison." Do you see the threat? And this is what happens when we come before God and we refuse to repent. "Well, God, these are serious charges that you're bringing against me, but I'm planning on continuing in rebellion against you and continuing to plot against you, and I will do everything in my power to destroy you. Now, God, I understand that you're a perfectly holy God and that you've established your law. And if you don't keep your law, Lord, if you don't keep your promises, you'll no longer be a perfect God and the entire universe will be destroyed. But I'm okay with that because I'd like to continue rebelling against you." And so there is the threat. And so the Assyrians spoke to both God and the nation of Israel in such a way as to threaten them. So I want you to listen to the words of an Assyrian general. This is from 2 Kings 18:28 through 30. His name was Rabshakeh. And he says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and he called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah." He wants to make sure it's very, very clear to everybody who's listening. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Now, do you hear the threat? "Oh, nation of Israel, there's no point in trusting in God. Don't trust your king who's holy and following God. Instead, reject both of them because it turns out the king of Assyria is actually more powerful than your God." Now, by the way, later in the book of Kings, God removes the king of Assyria from Israel. He keeps him from going up and taking Israel. It's absolutely fascinating because we have the Assyrian records and it says that he trapped Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, but what it doesn't say is that he took Jerusalem because he didn't. And so the king of Assyria sends a personal message to Hezekiah and to the God of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 19, 10 and 11. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered them? The nations of my fathers destroyed Gozan, Haran, Rezphah, the people of Eden, and who were in Telsar. Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharavim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Do not trust your God." And so they plotted against God and attacked him. So the king of Assyria and his soldiers were not content in plundering and raping and destroying Israel. They decided that they must attack Israel and her God, and so they did. You see, the Assyrians were not only attacking the nation of Israel, the family of God, but they attack God himself, and they do it clearly, and they do it over and over again, and now we understand why God the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He is a jealous and avenging God in the same way that a judge is jealous of the dignity of his courtroom. He is a jealous and avenging God in the same way that a husband is rightfully jealous of his wife, or a wife of her husband, or a mother for her children. They will protect them, they will keep them, they will preserve the relationship. Because you see, the attack is not on some stranger, but it is on the person of God. And so God responds legally and emotionally and jealously, but according to his law and his word. And we must not also forget that these people who are attacking God, these people who are plotting against God and attempting to destroy him and destroy his people, that these people experienced the largest Gentile revival 100 years before this letter was written. God had in mercy sent them Jonah, warning them that these things would happen. Many of them, some group of them, repented and believed. Now, we might be thinking to ourselves that, well, then, why is God mad at me? I haven't plotted against God. I haven't attacked the God of the universe. Why is the Lord an avenging and wrathful Lord, takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath from his enemies? Because I've never attacked God, so God's not mad at me. The problem is that there's no truth to that claim at all. Every time that we sin, we attack God. Because we are exhaustively dependent on God, to be indifferent to God is to hate him. To be indifferent to your mother is to hate your mother. Because you are dependent on your mom. Now, David tells us in Psalm 51 when he's confessing having raped Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, "Against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." You see, David understood in the sin of Bathsheba and in Uriah that he had been attacking the image of God. That he attacked the image of God by lusting, that he attacked the image of God by consummating, that he attacked the image of God by murder. So that all of his sin was plotting against God. We read further, this is from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord, by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or he has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in all of these things that people do and sin thereby." Did you hear what was said there? If we lie to our neighbor, we are plotting against God. We are sinning against God. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by lying to your neighbor, by teasing and making fun of people. This passage of Scripture is from Deuteronomy 27:18, and I feel terribly convicted by it because as a child, I sometimes made fun of weak people, and I want you to hear this. "Cursed be," and this means go to hell, "cursed be to hell anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." Someone who attacks someone defenselessly, not for the purpose of killing them, not for the purpose of mutilating them, but just for the purpose of being mean to them, is cursed. We are all the enemies of God. Every breath that we take, not loving God with our whole being or loving our neighbor as ourselves, is plotting against God because it is a violation of the law of God. It is placing ourselves as those who make the law, and it attacks God. So that we plot against God by lying and stealing and lusting and swearing and coveting. And Nahum says to us in verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Nahum comes and tells us that we have no mechanism within ourselves by which we can become guiltless. And that the Lord is slow to anger is because he has great power. God doesn't destroy us the first time that we sin. Because we're not a threat to him. Now, we are a threat to him if he were to allow the sin to continue and he were to break his word, but he doesn't work that way. And so our individual sins against God are not a threat to him as long as he actually fulfills his law, which is to destroy us. Now, God's slowness and wrath has often led people to believe that God is indifferent to sin or that he lacks power. And so the people say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And Nahum responds to this by answering the rhetorical question of verse 6. Who can stand before his righteousness? He comes to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. He comes to us and he says, if you're looking into the patience of God, his slowness to respond in wrath, can you stand before God? The God who, according to verse 3, the God is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord by no means will clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And so we now come to the power of the God of Nahum. And he asks us, can you stand before this God? Can you stand before the God who can reverse nature? Can you stand before the God who can make the whole universe shake? Can you stand before the God who can make water dry? Can you stand before the God who can take that which is most solid and liquefy it? Can you stand before the God who can come into Bashan and Carmel with their abundance of grain and make a famine? Can you stand before the God who can destroy all of the cedars of Lebanon at his whim? And the answer is no. We can't stand before God's anger. There is no one who can endure the wrath of his anger. Because his anger is the fire of hell. And so mountains and hills melt before him, and he alone is God. And Nahum's point is that God created all of these things, and therefore God can simply reverse it. God can do all that he wants to do. And no one can stand before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot stand before God. At the same time, our passage allows that God saves some sinners. Look with me to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. There are some group of people who come out from the world and take refuge in God. Verse 12, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. There is a group of people who God afflicts, but then he stops afflicting them for the purpose of saving them. And then verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. By God's grace, there is good news. Because thus far, I want you to know that all Nahum has given us about God is bad news. He is wrathful and angry against those who plot against him. We all plot against him. And now Nahum comes with good news. And I want you to know that it is here that we come to the greatest use of God's power. It is greater than the creation. It is greater than reversing creation. It is that God has found a way to make the guilty innocent. God in his power made a way so that those who were formerly guilty could be found sinless. And I want you to know that this is so important. God doesn't just look at those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I forgive you because I decided to do it. But rather, God has established a means by, with the use of his power, that he can declare his people innocent. Now, how does God do this? How does God save? Nahum knew from the promises of the Old Testament that God saves by sending his own son to becoming a man, to become a man. And in becoming a man, Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly, and he died on the cross. And in so doing, Jesus Christ creates a perfect righteousness that he can give to his people. And he pays the penalty that we owe, and so we are now safe in Christ. Because we bear the righteousness of Christ, we are guiltless. And friends, that is good news. And I appreciate our prayers of confession. They're wonderful. But what we also need to grasp is that there's a prayer of praise. And the prayer of praise is that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you are guiltless and you can stand before God. You can stand before the consuming fire of the holiness of God, not because you've done something good, but because Jesus Christ used his power and God the Father poured out his power of wrath upon the Son so that we might stand in the consuming fire and not be consumed. And that this work of power is so great that it's not merely for the Jewish people, it's not merely for the Gentile, but it's for Assyrians. People who would put fish hooks into other people's bodies and march them into different places. People who would force people to have their eyes gouged out as their children are being murdered so that the last thing that they see is the death of their family. The Christ's power and his work upon the cross was great enough to save the worst of sinners. And Jesus Christ, because he used this power in this way, was able to accept the burden of our sin and give us his righteousness. And I love the way that Jesus says it in the Gospels. This is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that what God does is that through Jesus Christ, he comes to those who are plotting against him and he says, come to me. Give up trying to be God. Give up trying to plot against God and to rebel against God. Accept that I am patient, but I am patient as an act of my power. And trust in the Son. You see, the Son of God had no need to humble himself, but he did humble himself. And so God expects us to humble ourselves in giving up our rebellion. Because you see, when we rebel against God, when we plot against God, when we disobey God, what we're doing is we're declaring ourselves God. And so the way that we humble ourselves is by admitting the truth. I'm not God. And I deserve to die. And you know the way it is that Jesus Christ humbled himself? He let us believe that he wasn't God. He didn't come in wrath. He came in humility. And then, because we did not recognize him as God, we killed him. And in killing him, he paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin. You see, God the Lord is slow to anger, not only because he has power, but because he is willing to use that power for mercy. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Paul tells us. And so the Lord comes along and he afflicts us. He sends his prophets like Nahum to remind us that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. In part so that we will repent and believe. So that as Nahum says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum comes alongside us and he says, I want you to understand that you cannot imagine anything as terrible as God. And I want you to understand that he has used his power to provide a way of salvation so that if you take refuge in him, that you will be saved. Now, how is it that God afflicts us? Verse 12 reminds us in Israel, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, we will be cut down and they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now, because the nation of Israel refused to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord, this is what we read in 1 Chronicles 5:25-26. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So God, the God of Israel, stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. And so how is it that God afflicts his people? God does two things. He turns them over to their sin. And he makes them suffer the temporal consequences of the regime of sin and death. This is the way that God afflicts us. Now, the problem is, particularly when we're enjoying our sin, is that we like it, and so it doesn't feel like affliction. But whether or not you are a Ninevite who accepted the gospel or the Israelites who have always had the gospel, what God does is that he gives us over to our sin, and he begins to allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. In verse 13, God calls this a yoke. He says, and now I will break his yoke, speaking of the Assyrians who God had turned them over to. I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So what happens when we refuse to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord is that he turns us over to our sins and he turns us over to the consequences of our sins, and it is a yoke of unrighteousness. So if the nation of Israel return to God, God will give them the easy yoke of the Son of God, and he will take away the yoke of the slavery of sin and the consequences of their sin. And the most important consequence of sin is that God takes away it, hell. But I want you to also understand that God also begins the process of healing his people from their sins. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian who is burdened by your sins and they are weighty on you, they make you bow down, it's hard because of the yoke of your sin, God tells you if you will repent and trust in God, he will break that yoke and he will give you the light yoke of Christ. And what the Apostle Paul makes so clear in the book of Romans is that you can wear the yoke of Christ and you can add the yoke of unrighteousness through your sin. And that the cure for both the believer and the non-believer is to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. And it is to put down the yoke of slavery. And God promises us if we will just put down the stupid yoke, he will burst it apart. And that the broken yoke of our sin will become a trophy in our life of the work that the Spirit of God and the Word of God has done in our hearts. But we must trust in Christ. You see, the good news is that God will take away the yoke. The good news of the gospel is that Christ can make you guiltless before the Father. But you get to decide what yoke you will take. Will you take the yoke of Assyria? And I want you to know that the yoke of Assyria has many advantages. They were in a fabulously wealthy and powerful people. Their monuments still stand today, almost 3,000 years later. Will you take that yoke? A yoke that offers some earthly success? Or will you take the yoke of Christ? You see, if we take the yoke of Assyria, There will be a day when God will say, I have prepared your grave for you, and you are vile. If we take the yoke of Assyria, God will find us vile. Now, regardless, on the last day, if you're wearing the yoke of Assyria, the terrifying truth of the passage that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him, and God is making your grave, will be true for you. But Nahum wants us to know, he wants the Assyrians to know, he wants the nation of Israel to know that there is another way. That the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We can repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and we can be made guiltless before God. And if you will do this, then God will break the tyrant's yoke from off of you and burst your bonds apart. So again, which yoke will you take? Will you take the yoke of the Ninevites, who for some time tried the yoke of Christ and in the main rejected it? And in consequences became fabulously wealthy and cruel and vile? Will you be like the nation of Israel that rejected the yoke of God? And so God turned them over to the enjoyment of their sin, and then God gave them up to the Assyrians. Or will you respond to the call of Christ? Because it is a call of Christ that is the good news. And the call of Christ is, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Spirit of God comes to you and says, it's easier following me finally. Nahum comes to you and says, God is good. He is trustworthy. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God says, which yoke will you take? Please bow with me in prayer. Oh God, we come before you. Lord, many of us come before you as those who bear the easy yoke, the yoke of Christ. Lord, help us to never, ever pick up the yoke of sin again. And Lord, for those who do not have yet taken up the yoke of Christ, we pray that they might be able to do so today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.